Well, you've heard that we've been talking a lot about this thing called Gather 25 over the last several weeks. And over the weekend, the worldwide church gathered together. Really, it's never happened before. We've never been able to do it before. We've never been able to come together and be united in it, like in presence. And I mean, wasn't physical presence, but it was certainly everyone together in the sense of being connected by video and internet. And man, it was awesome. I couldn't believe the participation from around the world. Millions, literally, were participating. There were something like 20,000 live sites that were taking place, and there were uncounted number of personal devices streaming at any one time. And at some point during the night of Friday night, it actually came across different apps, and people were just kind of discovering it and finding it out, and it was really awesome. 190 countries were represented. It was just a beautiful experience. In fact, I was told earlier this morning that one of our international students, Ian, if you've ever been to a Grace Community School basketball game, Ian is about 6'7" or 6'8". He's from Rwanda. He's here this year and I think next. And his mom was at the Rwandan site where they broadcast from yesterday. And so it was cool, that little picture, just the little picture of how God's moving, connecting the church. It's really an awesome thing. One of the main questions that was asked throughout the entire 25 hours, which it did, it lasted 25 hours, broadcasting from different sites all throughout that time. And a few of us were, not us, I use that term loosely, I was, if you're not in the us, I guess you could say them, a few of them who were here all night long on Friday night. But generally, we had a group of people here for 25 hours who were worshiping and being engaged, and it was a really cool thing. But one of the questions that kept getting asked by so many speakers and so many times was, if you knew that Jesus was coming back in your lifetime, would you live any differently? I just think that's an amazing and awesome and important question. Now, for those of us who've put our faith in Christ, man, I hope that that your life is being transformed into the image of God, and that you are submitting to the Holy Spirit, and that you are becoming more like Him. And I hope that you have a passion and an urgency for the gospel. But my guess is, if you're a little bit like me, some of those things wane at times. I'm not sure for you. But what I was encouraged by is to be reminded that Jesus is coming back again. In Revelation 1:7, it says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." In Titus chapter 2, Paul says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passion and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Jesus is coming back. He said he's going to come back. We have no idea when. I mean, throughout all of history, or at least the history of the church, I mean, when Constantine bore down on when Constantine and the emperors were doing what they were doing in Rome, there had to be people saying, Jesus is coming back soon. Has to be. You know, when Muslim insurgents attacked Jerusalem and captured Jerusalem, there were many around the world that must have been saying the same thing, and that is, Jesus has got to be coming back soon. In the early church, when things were kind of going awry and there were people who were starting to become more maybe passionate, revived, and they were preaching and printing Bibles and going against the organized church in that day and were being executed for their faith, there had to be people who were thinking, it's coming any time. And I guess probably that's the way that we've all thought throughout all of creation. I feel like it's got to be close to the time, right? And I don't know. I think it's closer than it was yesterday, right? But I have to believe that that God is going to do what he promised. I don't know when he's going to do that. But the fact that he's going to do it, that he's going to come again, and in my lifetime maybe, and even if not in my lifetime, the short amount of time I have left to live, how should I live? What should it look like? And so we gathered over the last 25 hours to
will have some sort of renewed hope, right? That the church, that's you, that's me, that's all of us who believe in Jesus Christ, will, man, that we will do a few things about this. That we'll come back to our first love. That's number one. That we would come back to who God is, what God did for us, and how that changed our lives. Come back to our first love. There'll be a fire stoked in us for the truth that we are part of God's redemptive story, the redemption of humanity and creation through the life and death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. That we are part of this story that God is writing, that sin does not win. Sin has not won. In fact, God has won. And in fact, everyone who's been baptized today proclaims the victory of the cross. Not the victory of the baptism tank. Don't get it wrong. It's the victory of the cross and what Jesus has done. The baptism is really just a picture of that. It's powerful. And to renew our hope, we came together in the fact that the gospel is the only real hope in the world. That's it. So, over 25 hours, this is what we heard. This is what we saw. This is what we learned. And this is what we were called to. First of all, what we saw is that God is on the move. God is on the move, there's no doubt. He's compelled by love. That same love that he talks about in John 3:16 that says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish." I mean, his love for us is driving him. I think sometimes our world thinks what drives him is wrath. And while God is both grace and truth, while God is both justice and mercy, God is driven by his love for us. Don't miss that. God loves you. And he's so compelled by his love that he would send his Son for us. And he's still in the business of doing that. He tells this parable, these series of stories in Luke chapter 15, where he describes the kind of love and the kind of passion and the kind of fervor that he has for us. First, he tells us this story about anybody who has sheep. If you got 100 sheep, wouldn't anybody who lost one of those sheep, wouldn't anybody who one of those sheep kind of ran away from the pasture, every self-respecting sheep owner would do the same thing. They would leave the 99 and they would go and pursue the one. They would leave the 99 and they would go and pursue the one because the shepherd loves his sheep. And Jesus is telling us that God, he's just like the shepherd. He loves his sheep. We are his sheep. Those who have been caught in addiction, those who have been caught in the brokenness of life, those who have been caught in our fear, those who have been caught in shame and insecurity and identity issues, all of that. Jesus, I'm coming after you because I love you. And then he says, there's this woman. She has 10 coins and she loses one. And what she does is she literally rips her house apart. She takes out everything in the house and she sweeps the entire house down all night long until she finds this coin. Why'd she search for it? Because the coin was silver and valuable. And what Jesus is telling us is that, man, we are infinitely more valuable than that coin. And I will, like that woman, literally rip the house apart all night long until I find that coin, until I find you. Some of you might even be thinking he's searching after me right now. And then he goes and he tells a story about these two sons. It's not just about one son. Maybe you've heard that before. The prodigal son. It's not really about the prodigal son as much. It's really about two sons, a religious one and a rebellious one. And religious one, not in the way of like being righteous, but in the way of trying to earn their way towards God and actually being far from God, the older son. And then the rebellious one, the younger son, who just wanted to live life. He wanted to enjoy the pleasures. He wanted to seek fulfillment in all that was. And what both of them find at the end of the day is that God is searching for them. And that the religious one's works and duties and rituals and hand stuff that they've been doing, he's been doing his whole life, have really left him wanting, and he didn't even realize it.
And the rebellious one comes to this place of brokenness and despair and turns back to the Father. And in every case, those three stories, you know what their response is? When they found the sheep, when they retrieved the coin, when the two sons were kind of brought back into the household, the father rejoiced. And he threw a party. He invited his friends in every instance to celebrate with him, because God is joyful at the experience of us being found. He wants us. And not just us. He wants the world. That's what's beautiful. Compelled by his love, God is on the move. He definitely is. And we were hearing stories of that movement throughout the whole weekend. So many things that were happening that were really, really cool. He was talking, they were talking so many things about, like, the college campuses in the U.S. today. I mean, all over. Thousands of young college students and young adults are meeting on a regular basis, worshiping God, studying the Word, coming together, hearing the gospel, and hundreds upon hundreds are coming to Christ and being baptized, just like today. And it's happening at places all over, like Asbury and Auburn and Florida and Ohio State and Tennessee and Arkansas and University of Kentucky. It's not just limited to those, but there are thousands of college students who are turning to Jesus. We were hearing about Malaysia, that country in Asia, where villages that are so remote, with maybe 1,000 or so residents kind of around the perimeter of these villages, that are literally becoming, well, all Christian. So one or two of the villagers will hear about the gospel and make a decision to trust Christ, and then begin to pray about how they're going to reach their village. And literally thousands of people in these villages, or in the region of these villages, are turning to Christ. Did you know that Iran and Iraq are on a rapid Christian growth? Now, most of that's not really recorded because of what would happen if people heard about that. But people are receiving Christ. God is working in them and moving them towards himself. I was blown away by what's happening in London. London is like the most secular city in the world, it seems like, sometimes. You kind of go there and it seems all prim and proper. It seems all kind of like everybody's all buttoned up and everybody's all kind of moving in the same direction in the right way and all that stuff. But man, in their minds, in their hearts, it's like the rest of us. Everything about brokenness, every pursuit that leads towards more and more brokenness is being, just like in every other urban city, it's being pursued by the people there. I mean, places like Oxford, where the intellectual elite gather, God is moving in there. One pastor told us stories in London where people are just coming into a church and hearing about the gospel, becoming a believer, getting baptized, and going out to tell people. And more and more and more and more and more people are coming to his church. Somebody was telling about, one of the pastors was telling about his church in Oxford, where he's sharing the gospel with literally those people who are smarter than most of all of us. And they're turning away from their atheism. They're turning to God because they see what God does, not just intellectually, but because what he's doing in their hearts. It's powerful. Man, Western Europe, which I thought was dead. I mean, spiritually. We've heard for years that Western Europe is, you know, post-Christian. And it certainly is post-Christian, but it's being renewed. How about Africa? I read a statistic this morning that said that Africa, in the next 18 months, there will probably be another 100 million people who choose Christ. That's incredible. And that's not including places like South America, where the gospel's on fire in Colombia and Brazil and Peru. I mean, it's moving, and God is moving. That's the first thing we learned. The second thing we learned is that the church is in good hands. And not because of leadership. Not necessarily, right? The church isn't in good hands because somebody who's really powerful and really strong and a really good speaker, or somebody who leads people in the correct way, you know, is moving the church in a direction of growth. That's not what we're talking about. The church is in good hands because Jesus is in charge of the church. And Jesus is empowering the church, and Jesus has a plan for the church, and Jesus is using the church. I mean,
That's a parent. Second thing we notice about that is that the glory days, therefore, of the church are not in the past. That's what Stephen Foster of Aldate's Church from Oxford said. We have this tendency to believe that the best days are behind us. We look back to when it was what it was and how, you know, everything seemed so connected and everything seemed so buttoned up and tight and it just felt good and comfortable and secure and all those things. And so we want to look back to those days in the past where we all gathered together and did the potlucks and did all the things that we all enjoyed if you were part of a church when you were growing up. And we want to get back to those days. And what I'm reminded of is that the best days, the things that God's going to do in the future are what we should be looking forward to, because there's a ton of that stuff happening. And you who are born between 1997 and 2012, man, we got a lot of problems with you guys. If you listen to the media, that's what it seems like anyway, right? But it seems like there's no interest in spiritual things. There's no interest in what God's doing in your life or around the world. But here's the reality of it, that the Gen Z is the most spiritually hungry generation that is alive today. And those people who are coming to Christ and moving towards sharing Christ with people, the ones that I was talking about just a few minutes ago, they're almost all Gen Zers. We got a future. The church has a future. Not just because there's some good leadership, not just because there's a generation that's spiritually hungry, but because we have a God who's using the church. And as David Platt said a couple times, we have to recognize that right now is the church's Esther moment. Remember Esther? She was married to the king, and the king had the power to destroy all of her nation, all the Jews. And her uncle Mordecai said to her one day as he pulled her aside, and the balance was, it was hanging in the balance whether the Jews would be destroyed and eliminated, and the king had the power to do that. And Mordecai goes to his niece and he says, "Listen, Esther, who knows? But if God didn't raise you for such a time as this, this is the same kind of moment that the church has right now. There are more unreached people in the world today than there's ever been in any time in history. And the globalization of the marketplace, that means that offices and companies are connected in a way that they've never been before, you know, by our communications, but also by our ability to travel so easily. Many of you spend your weeks at different places around the world. Many of you are engaged in companies where you're interacting on a regular basis with people who are in different international cities. And God is using that. He wants to use you in that moment to share that gospel, to share the gospel with people all the way around the world. God is on the move. Oh, man, his plan is in good hands because he's leading it. And this is our moment. I hope you believe that and understand it. But I also hope you believe that God's not done. He's not done. I mean, he's still working. David Platt spoke to our staff at our staff meeting, our staff retreat of about a month ago. And some of you know David Platt. He wrote a book called Radical. He's a pastor of a large church in Washington, D.C. area. And he is he's passionate about world evangelism and missions. And he was telling us this story that he actually told too yesterday morning when he spoke from Malaysia. He said that he reminded us that in 1900 on the Korean peninsula there were about 150 or so thousand Christians. And a few believers came together and began to pray, and that prayer meeting kind of ignited another prayer meeting that ignited another prayer meeting that ignited a revival that ignited this spiritual growth that by 2000, just 100 years later, that 150 or so thousand grew to 10 million people. It's pretty astounding, right? And David Platt said this. He said, you know, think about the country that you think is most likely to grow in terms of Christian conversion. And he said, you know, for me, it's in Afghanistan.
There are 10,000 Christians in Afghanistan that are registered right now, that are registered, that we know about right now. But imagine that in 2100, there could be 10 million Christians instead of just 10,000. You know, I think about that country and I just think that could never happen. Never, except for that God's moving and he's working and he's doing the things that he's doing. So what we've learned in this time is that we are alive in a moment that is amazing in terms of opportunity and in terms of resource. And being alive in this moment is both a gift and it's a responsibility. That's what Earl McLennan, who is the pastor of Shoreline over in Dallas, told us Friday night. And it really stuck with me. We are living in an age and at a time that there are so many opportunities for the gospel to be proclaimed by normal people like us in our home neighborhoods, in our networks, but also around the world, that it is not only a gift, but it's a responsibility that God's given us. And so those are the things that we learned and saw and heard. But what are we being called to? I mean, what is it that we're being asked to become part of? Man, so much, right? But so simple. We're being called to be people who are set apart, who are holy. And by holy, we don't mean, you know, what you probably envision holiness being like. Never having any fun, never smiling, having to keep a bunch of rules. They used to say where I'm from, sucking on green persimmons, you know, getting that look on your face like this is supposed to be nice, but it's awful, right? This isn't about rules or rule keeping. Holiness at its essence really just is to be other. And the reason that we call God holy is because his righteousness sets him so far apart from the rest of the world. And we who are broken in our sins, that have been redeemed by Christ, forgiven of our sins, and now being reformed into his image, we are set apart as well. The lives that we live are supposed to be so different that they're attracting others to Jesus. And the words that we proclaim are supposed to be so lovingly and boldly proclaimed that people respond to the gospel. Not because of our words, but because of what the Holy Spirit is doing with those boldly proclaimed in a loving way words. And so, how do we get to the place where those two things are the priorities of our lives and our hearts every moment? We got to pray. And so for the last few minutes, I want to ask you to join me. I want to ask you to join me personally in this prayer movement. And I want you to follow along and pray as I ask you to. Because if we're really going to be engaged in revival, a few things have to be true about us. We have to be a confessing people. I don't mean that we have to ask God for forgiveness for our sins even after Jesus Christ has forgiven our sins, but we have to align ourselves in our sin with what God says about sin. And we have to repent them from our sin, which is not just to turn away from our sin, but to turn towards Jesus and start moving in his direction. And so, will you join me as we pray? Lord, in this moment, we want to personally and quietly in our hearts confess to you as David, the man who was after your own heart, did in Psalm 51. So God, we say, along with David, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. And against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Would you just spend a moment or two? Maybe you've already done this during communion, but would you again confess to God your sin? Confession is agreeing with you, God, about our sin, and it turns us towards you. And we thank you that your Son's blood welcomes us when we turn. And so now, from Joel, we want to return to you. Yet now, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not just your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious. Yes, Lord, you are. And he is merciful, and he's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Thank you, Jesus. Would you turn from the direction you're heading and back to the light? Would you turn from the headlong pursuit that you are going after in terms of the flesh? And will you run at warp speed back to the safety of your Savior? Lord, in our transformation, you have been doing work in all of us. And you're trying to make us into your image, not just so we're better people, but so that the love of Christ and the holiness of God may be seen by the world, and that might be attractive. And one of those places, God, that we do need so much help is in our relationships. If we could just be loving of one another, man, the world would stand up and take notice. So today, God, we pray for relational healing. Along with Colossians 3, we say, since you chose us to be a holy people that you love, we must clothe ourselves with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, making allowance for each other's faults and forgiving anyone who offends us. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Above all else, clothe yourself in love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony. God, would you help us who are struggling with relational turmoil right now? And if you're in that place, would you ask God to help you forgive someone who has offended you or hurt you, so that the first step of that restoration process could begin? Lord, that'll be so powerful in the lives of a relationship, but it'll be powerful as well in the lives of the kingdom, in the life of the kingdom, as people see those who have forgiven those who've hurt them and relationships have been restored and renewed. Please, God, do that in our body. And God, would you give us a power to proclaim, as the psalmist says, your righteous acts and your deeds of salvation, and everything that you have done.
that your righteousness and your deliverance will be proclaimed by us to those who seek you. And that you will use your word through us by the power of your Holy Spirit to draw people to yourself. We are the church. This is not about us. It's about you. We praise you. We worship you. We give you our lives. In Jesus' name, let's stand together.